Well, good evening to everybody. It's certainly good to see all who are able to be here and with us on this midweek service. I know I gave a sermon from the book of Hebrews not that long ago, but sometime when I was reading through some the book of Hebrews again recently, and it might have been during someone's sermon that I noticed a theme in the book of Hebrews that I hadn't seen before, and that is that over and over again there's a specific way that the Hebrew writer introduces some exhortations, and that is with the very simple phrase of "let us." Now, the book of Hebrews is a book of exhortation. It's a book of encouragement. It's a book written to some Christians who were predominantly Jewish background Christians, and because of various circumstances, especially persecution, these Christians were very tempted and on the verge of returning to their Jewish background and to returning to Judaism. It would have made their lives a lot easier in some respects. They probably would have won back some of the family that had ostracized them. They probably would quit facing some of the persecution that they were undergoing. They probably would have been able to get back into business that maybe they had lost because their Jewish family and friends would quit using them for business when they became Christians. For all sorts of reasons, they may have wanted to go back to Judaism. And so the book of Hebrews is written to remind them of the greatness that is in Christ and the fact that Christ is better than Moses and the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And so it's a warning against backsliding and an encouragement and exhortation to stay faithful and to continue growing in Christ. But the author doesn't necessarily do this in a condescending tone of, you know, how dare you think this way? How dare you question? You better get things right. There are definitely some severe warnings, but it's also a joint letter because over and over again, the author says, let us. This is a exhortation of mutual action. The author is saying, this is something we all need to do. This is for all Christians. This isn't for certain people. This isn't for preachers. This isn't for just the weak. This is for everybody. Let us do these things. And in 13 chapters, there are 14 of these exhortations of let us do something. And so if I just do 10 minutes per one, we'll be out of here in 2 or 3 hours. No, we won't take near that long. But I do want to go through all of these let us exhortations and just see what the writer says and make a couple of brief comments because I think they're very applicable, even though our situation is different than necessarily the Hebrew situation that the original audience had, there's still a great deal that we can learn. So the first one that we find is in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. And it says there, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now on its own, that may seem like a strange verse. It also may not seem like the most exciting verse. Most of the times we don't like a command that says, let us fear. But that's what this exhortation is. The Hebrew writer is encouraging an aspect or an element of fear in his writers. And so to understand what he's and why he's encouraging that, it helps to see what has happened. Of course, the first two chapters, he's introduced the supremacy and the greatness of Christ. And in chapter 3, in the second half there, he calls them back to the Old Testament and a story that was very familiar to every individual who had come from Judaism. And it's a story that's probably very familiar to us, and that is the story of the Exodus. But it's a warning story because he specifically calls attention to the fact that there were many, in fact, most who came out of Egypt and saw the power of God on display, walked through the Red Sea, and saw the thunder and the lightning and God's voice at Mount Sinai. Most of those people did not enter the Promised Land. Most of those people died in the wilderness because although they had seen so much and experienced so much, and even though they had heard the promise that there was a land of rest and a land that had been promised to Abram and they would get to go into it, even all those things aside, they didn't obey God. They rebelled against God. And the fact that they were Abraham's descendants and the fact that they were God's chosen people did not negate their disobedience. And so a vast majority of the people that left Egypt to go inherit Canaan never inherited the land of Canaan. And that's a scary lesson. And so the writer says in Hebrews 4, verse 1, with that as the backdrop, he says, so then let us fear lest we should fail to reach it also. Now, our goal is not Canaan, physical Canaan. But God is still promised a rest. In fact, when you read through the rest of chapter 4, some of this idea of the rest of rest is talked about. And the Sabbath day rest looked forward to. This passage is not teaching that we should still observe the Sabbath, but it is teaching that there is a rest that is promised to God's people. And what a beautiful thing that is. You know, we look forward to that. Our lives, ever since the fall in the garden, God had said that, you know, cursed would be the ground, and man would only be able to work it and till it and basically make a living from the sweat of his brow and through difficulty and toil. And even though we don't work the ground the way Adam had to, we still have to toil and struggle through the difficulties of life. And so we look forward to, we have a hope in this rest. And while that's encouraging, we need to be very aware of the fact that we can lose out on that rest. And the only way that we are going to enter the rest that God promises us is when we obey Him. In fact, the last verse of chapter 3, well, the last two verses, chapter 3, 18 and 19, and to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. By the way, that's a pretty interesting pairing there. In two verses, the Hebrew writer talks about two ideas that in the religious world today seem to be miles apart from each other, and that is obedience and belief. And yet the Hebrew writer says they're one and the same thing. Because he says they didn't get to enter His rest because they were disobedient. But why were they disobedient? Because of their unbelief. They were not faithful to God. Even though they had received His promises, even though they had seen great miracles, they disobeyed. And so then, after speaking about this rest a little bit more, we come to the second let us exhortation in verse 11 of chapter 4. And he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And so again, we see this idea of obedience. There's a warning against disobedience. And what happens when we disobey? We fall. When we persist in disobedience and rebellion, like the old Israelites who didn't get to enter Promised Land, if we persist in disobedience, we will not enter the rest that God has promised us. And so instead, the Hebrew writer says, let us therefore strive. Now this is kind of interesting. It's almost a play on words. Because notice he says to strive. That is something, that word means to work hard. It's toil, it's labor. But what are we striving for? In some ways, the exact opposite. We are striving for, we are working hard for, rest. Now, a lot of the religious world doesn't like to talk about works or working. They'd rather just say it's all a matter of mental assent and belief. And as long as you believe a few key ideas, then that's all you've got to worry about. But the Hebrew writer says, let us strive. Let us work hard. Don't just think something in your mind and then live like the rest of the world. We've got to be striving and working. Now, that doesn't mean that we're saved by our merit or our works. We understand that God is gracious, and without God's grace and mercy and loving kindness, we'd have no opportunity to strive for that rest. But we must recognize He calls us to strive for that rest. That brings up a question I should ask myself. How hard am I striving for heaven? We strive for a lot of things. We strive for a bigger paycheck. We strive for an education. We strive for a promotion. We strive for retirement so that we can enjoy it someday. But what have I done today to work hard for the kingdom of God? What have I done today to strive towards heaven? I'm sure every one of us in this room has worked hard in some way or in multiple ways today. But have we worked hard in any sense of that idea for heaven? That's what is really the most important. And then just a few verses later, in verse 14, we come to, verse 14, we come to the next let us exhortation. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now this is an idea that's going to come up again in chapter 10, verse 23. but we want to just talk about it here. That's kind of an interesting idea. What does it mean? That really, when you think about it, that sounds pretty, but it almost doesn't make much sense at first. Hold fast to our confession. Now, what is our confession? What is the good confession that Christians make? Well, we learn from Peter, when he made that confession in Matthew 16, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We learn from the Ethiopian eunuch's example, when he said, I believe, he confessed, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's the confession that we encourage people to make before someone is baptized. We expect them to make that confession. But I think we have to be careful, and we need to be careful as we teach it, as teachers, as we encourage people to obey the gospel, that we don't boil down the confession to just a sentence that we say one time before we'll go ahead and be dunked in the water, and that's it. Because that's really not all that powerful. Saying a sentence in the right order is not something that you can hold on to. And yet the Hebrew writer is saying, let us hold fast. Let us cling to and not let go of our confession. So obviously that confession that we make is something very important. It's something so strong and powerful that it should be an anchor for us. So how is our confession that way? Well, what is that confession? Again, is that just an acknowledgement that we believe a certain amount of facts, that Jesus is the Christ? Well, what does that mean if Jesus is the Christ? Well, the Christ is the Messiah. That's God's promised Savior to the world. That's the King that God promised throughout all the Old Testament as He pointed towards the time and looked forward to the time that He was going to send one that He promised all the way back in Genesis 3 to crush the head of the serpent of the enemy and bring redemption to man. That was going to be a King. That was going to be the Christ. And so when we say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, when Peter said that, when the Ethiopian eunuch said that, when Martha said that in John chapter 11, that is a messianic confession that we accept that Jesus is the answer that God has promised. That Jesus is the King that God said He was going to send. And if Jesus is the King that God is going to send, that means He is our Lord. He is our King. He is our ruler. And that means that we bow before Him in every way. Jesus is not an elected representative with a term limit that serves at the pleasure of the people. Jesus is King. We live in a monarchy as the church, not a democracy. And that means we owe allegiance to Him. We owe faithfulness to Him. And that is something we can hold on to. When we're tempted, which we will be tempted at times, either by sin or by persecution, we will be tempted to give up on our faith from time to time. And when we are, we need to hold fast to what we once confessed and should be confessing each and every day through our actions, and that is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. And whatever it costs me, I will not rebel against my King. I will hold fast to Him, I will hold fast to His Lordship, and I will follow Him no matter the cost. That's what the Hebrews needed to do and what we need to do also. But on the other side of this, in verse 16, it says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is King. And with that comes the requirement of our service and our loyalty and our allegiance, but with that also comes tremendous blessing. Because the Hebrew writer says, we can draw near to the throne of grace. We can come boldly before the throne of grace, I think is how the New King James puts it. I've made this point in sermons before, but you know, you could probably go knock on the office of the mayor of Lawrenceburg's door, and it wouldn't be a real big deal. They'd probably let you in. But if you wanted to go see Governor Bill Lee, I don't know if anyone in this room, maybe someone here can. I doubt I could just go demand an entrance and an audience with the governor. I know that I couldn't just walk up to the White House and walk into the Oval Office and get a moment of President Trump's time. I'm just not important enough. I'm not known. And yet, despite that, at any time of the day, at any point, whatever my worries, whatever my cares, whatever my problems, I can go before the throne of God. And I can make my petitions to Him. I can unburden my problems. I can praise Him. I can thank Him. And I can do all of this in confidence, in boldness. What a blessing prayer is. Let us use it. Let us go near. Let us draw near. That's drawing near is a theme that is also throughout the book of Hebrews. We're not going to get off onto that, but you can research that some of your own. But we can draw near to God. How amazing is that? That I, a mortal, frail creature, can draw near to the Almighty God. The question is, how often do I do that? How confidently do I do that? Well, we are exhorted to do that, to draw near to God in confidence, and we will experience the blessing of Christ's kingship when we do. The next time we find a let us exhortation is in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. It says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So here, and he has just, the writer has rebuked the Hebrews because back in verse chapter 5, verse 12 says, for by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And then after rebuking their spiritual immaturity, their author says, so instead of immaturity, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Christians are supposed to grow. If one of these children, we're so blessed with so many children, and we talk about every week how big they're getting taller, they're getting smarter, they're growing in their abilities, and that's because that's what's supposed to happen. If even these three-month-old babies still looked like and acted like a week-old baby, we would see there was a problem. And yet sometimes there are Christians who were baptized decades ago who aren't that much different than when they were reborn in Christ. And we don't recognize that as a problem. But it is. When we remain in spiritual infancy and immaturity day after day, month after month, year after year, that is a problem. Now, we all might grow at different rates and in different ways, but we are to be growing spiritually. And that's a question I have to ask myself. Am I growing spiritually? There's not a single one of us in here that doesn't have more growth to do. I, as the preacher, the teachers of this congregation, the older members, we all can continue to grow, but are we growing? Or are we just stuck in the basics? There's nothing wrong with the basics. There's nothing wrong with a child that falls down when they're first trying to learn how to step and walk. And with new Christians, they will make mistakes. We'll all make mistakes. With new Christians, they will not understand certain things. Their knowledge won't be what it ought to be. The problem is when it stays that way. Are we growing in knowledge? Are we growing in our ability to overcome sin? Are we growing in our ability to share the gospel with other people? Are we growing in our desire to worship? Are we growing? Or are we still in spiritual immaturity? Well, a few chapters go by, and then we come to another section that's kind of concentrated in these let us exhortations. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 22 is where we find the next one. And it repeats, in fact, verse 22, 23, and 24 have three of these let us exhortations. So let's just read all three of those verses together. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So verse 22, we've already mentioned this a little bit, but the idea of draw near, we have the opportunity to draw near to God. Now, the first time we saw it, we were to draw near the throne of grace with confidence. That is, without doubting. Our prayers should not be filled with doubt, but with confidence. But also, as we approach God in prayer through Christ, we are to do so in purity. We are to do so in full faith. Notice it says, having a heart or in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. First of all, I think that that refers, that idea of our bodies washed with pure water, that refers to the act of baptism. I'm not saying that God cannot hear the prayers of someone that is not baptized. I think that he can because he heard Cornelius's prayers before Cornelius had obeyed the gospel. But I think that there is a special connection between Christians and the Father. And Christians are the recipients of the promises that he certainly hears and answers our prayers. Sometimes I hear people, and I don't, you want to be careful. You don't want to just discourage people and say, well, God doesn't hear your prayers. I don't want to say stuff like that to people. But sometimes I hear people who've never obeyed the gospel talk about prayer. A lot of times only when things really go badly, they finally start wanting to pray. I'm not saying they shouldn't. And again, I'm not saying God doesn't and can't hear those prayers. But we expect God to listen to us when we haven't listened to him. And let me take that a step further, because most of the people that I'm aware of here that are of the age of accountability tonight have obeyed the gospel. So we are the recipients of this promise. But what if we persist in rebellion? What if we persist in sinfulness, spiritual lethargy? And we're still, even though at one time we obeyed the gospel, we are not really listening to God now. Should we really expect God to listen to us? When we do not draw near to him in full faith and with a heart that has truly been sprinkled clean because our heart has actually turned back to the world. I'm not saying we have to be perfect to be able to go to God in prayer. Obviously we don't. But we should recognize the great blessing prayer is and also recognize what that should call us to be. We are drawing near to God. And people, you know, like I said, what an amazing idea that me, a mortal fleshly person, a person who's guilty of sin, can draw near to God. But should I let that be an excuse to stay in that condition? Of course not. If I'm to draw near to God, I should become as godly as I can be and strive to be as godly as I can be, to be as pure as I can be. Do you really want to go and stand before the throne of God on judgment, soiled and dirty by sin? No, you want to be washed of your sin. But why don't we want to approach God's presence in that manner now in prayer? We should desire to approach him in full faith and in purity. Verse 23 returns to the idea of holding fast the confession. Obviously, that's a pretty important idea. It's not just some enigmatic idea because it's one of the few let us exhortations that's repeated twice in the book of Hebrews. But this time it says, I want to focus on without wavering. So we hold fast without giving in, for he who promised is faithful. Sometimes holding fast the lordship of Jesus is not going to be easy because it's going to come at a cost. We're going to see that in just a moment. But you remember this. When your boss fires you because you're a Christian, when your family disowns you because you're a Christian, if these things happen, when your friends make fun of you because you're a Christian, when all of those people are not faithful because you're a Christian, Jesus is faithful. Because he is the Christ, and because you are his follower. And that might not take all the sting and the hurt out of whatever you're suffering in the moment, but it gives you the strength and the endurance to see it through and remember that on the great day of judgment, when what your boss thought doesn't matter, and what your family thought doesn't matter, and what your friends thought doesn't matter, but what Christ thinks is what matters, that day he will prove faithful. And how thankful we will be for holding fast to our confession of his lordship. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This is, I think, such an important verse. Because we read verse 25 a lot. And this ties into verse 25. And we're going to see some let us exhortations in the next few, or the final few chapters about worship. And this is the first, really, that ties into worship. Look at verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's all part of that final let us exhortation. Now, we often quote that verse and say, you better not miss Sunday morning services because here's a command that says, do not neglect to meet together. And that's true. We shouldn't miss the services that we are supposed to be at. But without making laws that are not in the Bible, notice that this says, do not neglect to meet together. It doesn't really specify when that is. There are more times that we can and should get together than for 1 hour on a Sunday morning. And why is that? Well, one, it's an opportunity to praise God, as we'll see in just a moment. But secondly, spending time together, assembling, which by the way, the church, the word church in the Greek, that ekklesia, means an assembly. You cannot be a church and not ever assemble. There's a togetherness that is intrinsic to the existence of the church. And when we neglect that, not only do we lose out on the benefit of what we can learn from others, but honestly, it shows a lack of respect and love and concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because notice what the Hebrew writer says. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. One of the things that I think is a problem, and it's a very subtle problem, but with the evangelical kind of thought process and just religion as a whole, is it's so self-centered. We go to church to be lifted up. But yeah, that's great, and we can be lifted up, but the problem is we look for how I can be lifted up. I want the songs that encourage me. I want the sermon that works for me. I want all of this stuff for me, me, me. And yet the purpose of worship is not me. The purpose of worship is, first of all, God, and secondly, others. True worship praises God and builds up our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm as guilty of this as anybody in this room. And how often do we approach the assembly, whether it be Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, any opportunity we have to get together, how often do I approach that and really think, how can I stir up others? Not stir the pot for problems, but stir up others to love and good works. I'm to be an encouragement to you. I am to help you desire to be more loving and to be more faithful. Now that might seem easier for me since I get to stand up here and teach. But notice this isn't given to just the teachers. This is let us. He doesn't say let the preachers stir up others. Let the teachers, he says, let us, all of us. This is something we all play a role in. Now we can think and meditate and study on how we can do that together. But here's the simple point that I want to make. It is impossible for me to stir you up to love and good works when I refuse to assemble. When I put work before assembly, when I put recreation or rest before assembly, when I put family before assembly, what I am doing is I am putting all of those things ahead of my responsibility as a Christian to encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ. And yes, I am also losing out on the blessing and benefit of others stirring me up to love and good works. Why wouldn't we assemble with one another? Why wouldn't we spend time stirring one another up for these wonderful, good things? Well, let's hasten on because we have four more to cover in the last few minutes. In chapter 12 and verse 1, this is after the wonderful chapter 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We have a double dip here in chapter 12, verse 1. We get two of these let us commands in one verse. First of all, we lay aside every weight. If there's something that's dragging us down, get rid of it. Remember Jesus' lesson, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Jesus wasn't speaking about physical self-mutilation. He was saying, if there is something that's going to keep you out of heaven, get rid of it. If that's your television, if that's your social media, if that's your job, if that's a bad relationship, get rid of it. Lay aside every weight. What is dragging you down and keeping you from running the Christian race? Lay that weight aside. It's a whole lot easier to run when you're not carrying a bunch of weight. And he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Later on in chapter 12 and verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. This is the passage that I spoke of in Hebrews a few weeks ago, the second half of chapter 12. Beautiful passage, wonderful. And we didn't get to go over this very, very deeply, but another verse that has two let us exhortations. First of all, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. How thankful are we? Not for just our health, not just the fact that we have nice homes, not just that we're not sick. Those are good things to be thankful for. I'm not saying you shouldn't be thankful for those things. But how thankful am I, not for the physical things of life, but for the spiritual kingdom I'm a part of? How often do I thank God for his son's kingdom, for his son's kingship, for the opportunity to be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven? How thankful am I that although everything else in the world is fragile, I can lose my job, I can lose my friends, I can lose my family, I can lose my money. If it exists, I can lose it. Except for the kingdom of God. It is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That should cause us to be grateful. And that gratefulness, that thankfulness should prompt some specific action, because he says, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. Now, a very quick note. Notice there is such a thing as acceptable worship, which means there's such a thing as unacceptable worship. Again, worship is not about me. Worship is about God. Therefore, I pattern my worship after God's word and will. Not what pleases me, but what pleases God. But let us offer to God acceptable worship. Yes, we should be here because we should love one another. We should lift one another up. But we should also be here because we want to worship God. And also, again, something I need to work on more as an individual, as a leader of a family. We don't have to only worship when the church comes together. As a family, we can get together and sing songs to God together and pray together and read his word together. As an individual, I can sing. Paul and Silas sang in a prison cell. How often do we turn to God in reverence and awe, and offer acceptable worship? But then in chapter 13, there's two more, and then we'll be done. In chapter 13, verse 13, it says, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. I'll admit this is probably the strangest one, it seems, of all of them. But the picture that's being drawn here, and it says back in verse 12 that Jesus suffered outside the gate. Outside of the camp, he's playing upon the background of Jewish religion that these people were familiar with. You can look at verses 10 and verse 11. Verse 11 specifically, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. The sacrifices were burned at a specific place, but Jesus was offered outside the camp. Not only was Jesus crucified, but they took him out of the city proper. It was almost like a symbolic breaking with Israel. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is calling for these Christians to do. He says, you go outside of the camp. This is actually a very direct and difficult verse because he's saying, you leave Judaism behind. You don't try and stay in Judaism and try and follow Christ from afar. He says, you go outside and you go to him. And yes, that's going to bring reproach. What do you expect? Jesus died for it. What do you think they're going to do to his followers? Now we look at that and we say, well, we're not Jews. We're not trying to go back to Judaism. No. So how much worse is it when we go back to the world? You go outside. You break everything that's going to hold you back. You break with everything that's going to cause you to sin. You break with everything that is a sin. We don't return to the world and stay in the world and follow Christ from afar. We are willing to give up everything to go and follow Christ? Is that going to be difficult at times? Yes. Is that going to bring persecution at times? Yes. But remember who it is we're going to. We're going to Christ, who bore those reproaches for us. And then lastly, in verse 15, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So again, you can tell the idea of worship is very important, because at least three times we have "let us" exhortations that are tied indirectly or directly to worship. Whatever we do, let us continue to worship God. And specifically, let us continue to praise God. Now, we cannot praise God and remain in Judaism. We cannot praise God and remain in the world. We have to go to Christ, and we have to bow to him, and we have to hold fast to that confession. We have to obey him, and we have to continue in worship of God and living in obedience to his will. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about all of those. I hope that maybe this will encourage you to go home and maybe study these. Again, there's 12 verses with 14 let us exhortations in all, and each one of them could be a mini sermon, if not a sermon in and of its own. So I hope that what I've said has given you maybe something to go home and study a little bit further. And I hope that it has encouraged all of us to try and take these things to heart. Let us worship God. Let us serve God. Let us grow. Let us be faithful. Let us obey. Let us be the Christians that we are called to be. We don't want to close without extending the invitation. Perhaps there's someone here who's not a child of God and you have that opportunity. We've talked a little bit about the gospel already tonight. We've talked about faith. It's more than just simple belief, but it begins with belief. But if you believe and you're ready to be faithful to Christ, then you're ready to turn away, you're ready to break, you're ready to go outside the camp, that is, repent of your sins and leave sins behind. You're ready to confess Christ, Jesus as the Christ. And again, that's more than just a sentence. That is an oath of allegiance in a way, that he is Lord and you will serve him as Lord. And if you're ready to do that, then you're ready to be washed with the water. That is, you're ready to obey the command of baptism so that your sins might be washed away and you might be added to the kingdom of heaven, and you're ready to begin living for the King. We would love to help you with that. If you need to take those steps, or if you're a Christian and you've gone back to the ways of the world, please make that right. And if you want us to pray with you and for you, we'd be happy to do so. So we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.